Time for us to begin our Bible class tonight. We're going to be studying errors surrounding divorce and remarriage. My mic's all set up. And we'll start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this night you've afforded us, the health that you've allowed us, and the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. We know, dear Father, that we are unworthy of all three of these, and yet you've seen fit to take care of us. Thank you, dear Father, for allowing us to be so blessed so that we can now gather together tonight and think of your word and the applications of it to our lives and to the surrounding world about us. Whenever we study it, dear Father, we are deeply impressed at how radically different the world is from your word. And we know that that is due in part to Satan and his active work in deceiving the hearts and souls of men and women. We pray, dear Father, that there could be a spiritual awakening, that individuals would think about eternity and then look towards your word for the answers. Help us, dear Father, to be using this community in a providential way to be able to bring that message to others. We do pray, dear Father, for our study tonight, as we know that much of this world is involved in marriages, but yet know very little about your marriage law. And as a consequence, dear Father, many are involved in divorces and do not even know what your word says about that at all. And so we pray, dear Father, that we are equipped with ready answers and that we might be able to help souls to find the right truth regarding their situations. And we know it is only the truth that will set them free. As it is done for us, we thank you so much for the truth that is found in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's see. All right. Got a few more left. Anybody else need a handout? All right. Kind of sad that we need a study on a subject that really ought to be pretty simple, right? Pretty easy to understand. You get married, stay married, stay together, right? That's God's intention. That's God's desire. But then even the divorce situations that take place today, that also shouldn't be very difficult to figure out what God's law is regarding that. Last Friday night, my family and I, we went to a congregation in Nashville. They're having Donnie Rader for a gospel meeting. And we were talking after his sermon, and Donnie was mentioning that there was a time where there was, I think he said, four or five couples that were in scriptural marriages that were visiting. And he said one preacher simply just alluded, he just referenced Matthew 5:32. The lesson wasn't even on divorce and remarriage, but it was like a side point, and he just referenced 5:32. The couple, he said, during services looked it up themselves, and afterwards talked to the preacher and said, "Is it that's what that's saying there? That if that's the case, then we don't have a right to be married today." And so Brother Rader was saying how simple it is for those that are actually honest and trying to know what God's word is regarding that subject to just be able to simply read it and understand it and then even apply it, even when it conflicts with their current marriage situation. However, because of our, what am I call the worldliness of our world, there are so many divorces that sometimes brethren seek to compromise and extend the right hand of fellowship or say that that's okay, that they might continue to bring in more numbers and have more converts. There was a time when I believe it was an elder had told my mother in Washington State, if we believed what you did on divorce or marriage, we wouldn't convert anybody. That's how bad it is out in the Northwest. And sadly, some years ago, back in the 70s, when a prominent brother named Homer Haley had a view that allowed essentially as many divorces or marriages wanted, as long as it took place before they became a Christian, that really brought a controversy into the Lord's body, and many churches began studying the subject because one influential brother had taken a view that is very contrary to Scripture. So we're going to study this tonight, and we want to be able to have a ready answer if we meet some of these objections along the way. So the first one is, one can divorce for just any cause. Let's see what Jesus said about that in Matthew, the 19th chapter. He was actually asked that very question, if it was okay. Matthew 19, let's read verses 3 through 9. And if someone would please read that for me.
The Pharisees also came to him, tested him, and saying to him, "It is lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason." And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read, 'He who made the beginning made them male and female,' and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.'"
Okay, thank you, TJ. All right, so there Jesus asks the question, is divorce for any reason acceptable? And the next verse doesn't say yes. Right? Rather, it was a rhetorical question, have you not read? And he quotes from Genesis chapter 1, which every Jew had read since they were knee-high. Of course, the beginning of Genesis. And he says that was God's original intent, and it stands the test of time. And so what God joins, man should not separate. And so, no, it's not acceptable to divorce for just any reason. Let's look at Mark's account. Mark chapter 10. And let me have a reader from verses 1 through 12.
Certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them man and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And the house of his disciples also asked him again, and in the same matter, so he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery."
Thank you, Morgan. All right, so we see again the same recording of what took place in Matthew 19 from Mark's account. So again, where one gets this idea, it's not from the Bible. In Malachi chapter 2, Malachi, the second chapter, we see that God was grieved over it, even when he found it in and among his people in the Old Testament. And I think there's some lessons we can learn from it here about how God sees and views the marriage covenant and commitment. Malachi, of course, speaks of a time in which God's people were, might say it nicely, growing lackadaisical following the Word of God. In fact, they actually called it a weariness. It was just kind of something we have to put up with. And as a consequence, when there's doctrinal laxity, they'll become moral laxity. And so they began treating the marriage covenants very lightly and even divorcing. And so we see in Malachi 2, there, verse 11, he says, Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. So here he refers to the marriage institution as a holy institution. One that is befitting of his love. Something that he truly, when he made it originally, he was happy, he was thankful, he loved the union of man and woman as they were made in God's image, and the two together were better than the one apart. And he says, continuing, he has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So he says you have not dealt right with the wife that you've married. She's your companion and she's your wife by covenant. So they, when they came together, when they made that commitment, God joined them together. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 6. So it goes on to say, verse 15, but he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And when there is a fracture in the home, when there's divorce in the family, that impacts the children to a degree that it's hard to even put into words. God seeks godly offspring. And he knew that that plan was being rent asunder by the way that they were rending their marriage covenants. So verse 16, he says, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. He says, I see it as brutal. It is brutal towards one that you had committed to love the rest of your life. And so, you'll notice the bullet point I have underneath the verses. It says, whenever there's a divorce, one or both spouses have sinned. Because God hates divorce. Questions, comments about the first point there? All right, so it leads into our second one, and that is one can always remarry and God will accept the marriage. What do we read there in Matthew 19 and verse 9 about how God will accept a remarriage? What's the rule? That's right, they commit adultery. The rule is God does not accept the remarriage. Now he gives one exception, which is... No, well, okay, that's right, adultery. That's right. Death, there, the bond is essentially dissolved, and so it is gone. But with two living partners, if there's adultery and the spouse is put away for that adultery, then they are allowed to remarry. But as a rule, it's not. It's not accepted by God. Let's turn to Romans 7. Romans 7, 2 and 3. And
Matthew, yep. It only mentions that if a woman remarries, that, you know, it doesn't mention the man, but it's marking that.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. And so it is interchangeable. And there have been some that have had some strange positions saying the woman's not allowed in remarriage no matter what. But of course, Mark's account shows that that would be the case. So Jesus was actually given permission that under the Jewish system and law, there was actually no provisions for the woman to do so. So we see Jesus make a law here that actually transcends his current culture. All right, Romans 7, 2 and 3. Please, someone read.
For the woman which has her husband bound the law to her husband, so long as but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man.
Okay, thank you, Thomas. So if the woman divorces her spouse and marries another man, she'll be called a what? Adulteress. But wait a second, hasn't she married that man? Okay. But that's right, not what God sees. He sees them as actually a cheating relationship, right? Because she's actually bound by law to her husband, right? And so there again, very clearly, God does not just accept any remarriage. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9.
But God wants them to be happy.
That's right. That is often the argument, that God wants them to be happy. Yeah.
A loving God wants me to be happy in life.
So how do we answer that? Doesn't a loving God want you to be happy? What does He want more than your happiness?
Obedience.
He wants your salvation, doesn't He? What sets us free? Truth, that's right. The truth sets us free. And so Satan and sin deceives us and binds us as slaves to sin, but truth sets us free from that. And so, well, yes, it'll be painful. What did the Lord say about being able and willing to follow Him? Remember that, Luke 14? Unless a man hates his father and mother, right? Brother and sister, wife, right? Yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now there he uses the term hate as in loving less. He's got to be preeminent. And that of all relationships in life, he's got to be the one that you sacrifice for. And so while yes, he does desire us to be happy and joyous, he wants us to be obedient and saved before that. And ultimately, that will bring about true happiness. It will, in the end. When one learns this truth about divorce or marriage, and they go on their way, even if they're in an unscriptural marriage, it'll always be in the back of their mind. Remember when Brother Isaac was here, John Isaac Edwards, and he said that he did a lesson on marriage and divorce, and a couple came up afterwards and said, is that really what you believe and teach? And he said, yeah, well, that's what the Bible teaches. And the guy said, well, if that's the case, then we're going to go to hell, being in our marriage. And he said, well, you don't have to. You can repent, sever, and be right with the Lord. And he said, the man looked at his wife and he said, honey, I'll go to hell for you. That's the sad reality. When one understands this truth, there's not going to be true peace and happiness in that kind of relationship. All right, good argument there, Tim. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 9. We're here, we just let the Scripture speak. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he lists who those are. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And so he lists categories of a number of sexual violators. And one of them is those that are in an adulterous relationship. They cannot inherit the kingdom of God in such a state. Revelation 21:8 speaks about those that will be a part of the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there he mentions the sexually immoral. Colossians 3:5-7 is a reference there that points out that one can live in these conditions. Someone might say, well, I found out I was in adultery, but I was just sorry for that. And so, God will go ahead and forgive me for that. And I can stay with the current mate. Well, in Colossians 3:5-7, it mentions some sexual sins again as well. And he said that they were once condemned by these. because they lived in them. Colossians 3:5, you see, put to death your members who are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, what things? The things in verse 5. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So he recognized that people could live in these states. And when they do, he says they're essentially setting themselves up for the wrath of God on that day of judgment that's being treasured up if they do not repent. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's look at an example in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, it needs to be one that we got in our mind very well to show that no, God just doesn't accept any remarriage. Because there is an illustration then of a preacher going to a married couple and telling them that their remarriage was not accepted by God. And here we read of this case in Mark 6. Someone please read 17 and 18.
For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife."
Okay. Not lawful by who? The civil authorities? That's right, by God. Right? He was talking to the head over Judah. The civil authorities obviously granted it. But in terms of God's eyes, it was not lawful in his eyes. Even though he had married her, this was a remarriage that was not acceptable. And essentially, the point was this. John's point wasn't, since I'm a baptizer, John the baptizer, let's baptize you and keep her. Right? Because that would have solved the problems, right? Or just say you're sorry and you can keep. No, the point was you can't stay together. You have to separate. And that was too much to hear. And John was put in prison because of that. And in time loses his head. Now, this has been an example to me that shows that this issue is of primary importance to God. Sometimes people make fun of me saying, "Well, why is that such an important thing to you? Why is it something that you have to bring up?" It's because it's something that someone like John the Baptist died for. And if he's willing to die for it, then certainly I got to be willing to at least bring it up when I find an individual that's in such a case. Love would demand such that they might know the truth, because the truth sets one free. All right, so remember that. You might want to circle that in the book of Mark, Mark 6, 17 and 18. And if you want, you can even look at Matthew's account, Matthew 14. It's the same thing, Luke 9, where the same phrase is mentioned, not lawful for you to have her. All right, so the next point is that, well, divorce repentance only means being sorry, but doesn't necessarily involve a change. Sadly, some brothers in Christ have taught that. Their repentance was that they were sorry, they knew they shouldn't have been in that third marriage, but now they've learned better and they've repented, they're sorry. But he means that they can continue on in such a relationship. So it doesn't involve an actual change. And the point is that repentance, and when everyone sees it in the definition, it's always involved change. Sorrow is a part of it, but sorrow is not all of it. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And look what Paul says here in verse 10 and following. He says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance." So notice, godly sorrow isn't repentance itself, but rather it produces it. For there to be repentance, there first has to be a true, genuine sorrow for sin, which means that you, two things. You see yourself as God sees you, and that you loathe the sin that you find in yourself. That would bring about that true godly sorrow. It's not the sorrow of the world where like, I kind of wish I didn't do that. And there's a lot of things I wish I didn't do, you know, but not necessarily sin. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And he says that leads to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, verse 11, you see, he had seen this in the brethren at Corinth. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Proved yourselves to be clear. So they made some actual changes to their lives. The sorrow produces changes. And he said, that is repentance. So let's look at some other verses here along these same lines. And what we'll do, we'll just kind of hit them in running fashion since we're running a little bit lower on time. Let's see. Ricky, do you mind taking 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9? And let's see, Tim, would you take Acts 26:20? And Karen, will you take Acts 8:22?
Okay, 1 Thessalonians 1:9.
Yes, sir.
They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living true God.
Okay, so they turned from going one direction to another. They made changes. Brother Tim.
Acts 26, verse 20. But declare first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance.
That's right. Do the works befitting repentance. Karen.
Acts 8:22, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought your heart may be forgiven you.
Okay, so remember Simon's sin was asking for the power to be able to pass on miraculous gifts. And so Peter said, you better stop that. You better repent and pray that you might be forgiven. Now repentance infers the change, right? He couldn't say, okay, let's do that. And then the next day, keep doing that, right? Keep doing the sin. Can I have that, the gifts again? Can I? No, it demands a change. That's the point. It demanded a change. So you notice the point I make here at the bottom. It says, if you stole something, could you be sorry and keep it? And that would be repentance. Boy, I'm sure, sorry I robbed that bank the other day. And I got $200,000 in the bank account now. But I'm sorry I did that. I know stealing's wrong. God forgive me. No, you know as well as I do. Repentance means you got to give that back. You got to give it up. And the point, the parallel of this is that individuals have stolen other people's wives or husbands because God sees them as still joined to that original spouse. Just like he did in the case with John the Baptist and Herod and Herodias, Brother Philip's wife. He said, you married her, but that's actually Philip's wife. You see that? You stole her. It doesn't belong to you. And so repentance means giving her back, right? Separating. Someone says, well, that's a divorce. Well, maybe civilly. But God doesn't see that as a joined marriage, not in His approved eyes. All right. So, and here's the next point is actually what Brother Haley believed, which was that non-Christians are just not subject to God's law on divorce or marriage. And so, you know, whatever spouse you had, it might have been your fifth marriage. If you're baptized, then you stay in that and you're able to keep that spouse. Because non-Christians, they're just not subject to that law. I got to thinking, if that's the case, then are they even subject to God's marriage law? I mean, think about it. I mean, if he's not subject to the divorce law, then why are they even subject to the marriage law? Of course they're subject to it.
Old Testament. figures weren't Christians, they were subject.
That's right. There's been marriage in all societies and cultures. When God recognizes two being joined together in a covenant, right? In a lawful covenant, then God joins them. They don't have to be a Christian. It wasn't just Christians that are the only individuals that are lawfully married in God's sight. You'll notice the point, Matthew 19:9, where he says, "And whosoever," right? "I say to you, whosoever divorces wife," marries them. Well, whosoever includes whosoever. In Revelation 22:17, you see the same phrase, whosoever. And no one doubts that that's talking about whoever. Because it says, whoever desires the water of life may freely come. Well, that's just for Christians then. No, it's for whoever. Whoever desires the water of life may come. And so, whosoever means everybody. Just looking there honestly at Matthew 19, one can see that's a law God had for all men. I was looking at John chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. And there Jesus is speaking to a woman who's a Samaritan. She doesn't even believe in Jesus or know who Jesus is at this point. So she's not a Christian. And we see that she had been married and divorced 5 times. And Jesus essentially calls her out on that. When she begins a little bit more convinced that he is a prophet and that he brings this spiritual water, the woman says, verse 15 of John 4, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." So, give me this water where I will never thirst again. Well, Jesus knows whatever one is to come to him, repentance must precede that. They've got to have to change. And that's why he brings up this point to show that she is a sinful woman. "Go, call your husband and come here." Well, the woman, no doubt ashamed, says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've said, well, I have no husband. For you've had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly." So here's one that's not a Christian, yet he recognizes they were still subject to his law regarding marriage and even divorce. "You've had 5. This is not right." He uses that to illustrate, to point out that she is a sinner and is in need of salvation. And that continues the spiritual discussion from there. So I thought about this other point today as well. What is adultery before baptism is adultery after baptism. And it's easier to see it with homosexuality, for example, right? If someone says, well, they can keep their spouse after they're baptized, well, what about the homosexual? Can they keep their spouse after they've been baptized? I mean, if I was to ask that to some of these brothers that are teaching this error, I can almost guarantee you they're going to say, no, they'd have to give up that spouse. Well, why? Because repentance demands it. That would be the only answer they could give. Repentance means cessation of that unlawful relationship. Seen so clearly with homosexuality, but somehow becomes muddy when it becomes adultery. Because our society has given ourselves over to it for an awful long time. And sadly, some brethren have accepted it and not reproved it. Comments or questions? Anything you want to add on?
Thinking about Zacchaeus a minute ago, when he met the Lord, he realized that he had been wrong. He said he would make it right by going back. I think it was fourfold. But he realized that his sin wasn't just repented of by saying he was sorry, that he had taken something from someone else's. First thing my thought went to, well, I wonder if you divorce your wife, you get 4 wives back.
That's a good illustration of Zacchaeus, though, paying back fourfold. Like, he knew repentance demanded a righting of the wrong to the best of one's ability. All right, so the next point is the spouse guilty of fornication can remarry after the first spouse has. And that's an argument that's brought up, that someone's been divorced for their adultery. They've been put away. And then the innocent party marries somebody else. And so the argument goes, well, that guilty person, who are they bound to anymore? That person's bound to somebody else. So I guess they're loose. I guess they can go on and marry somebody else. They fail to realize Romans 7, too. They're bound to God. God's marital law. That's what they're bound by. And God's only released one if they're innocent of fornication. If they were allowed to remarry, if they wanted to remarry, that's the only releasing that God has given. But I made the point here, what Scripture says so? When someone makes an argument like that, they're trying to argue a point from a biblical basis. So put the burden of proof on them. What Scripture says that the guilty party can go on and remarry? They're arguing from the silence of Scripture. When they find that Scripture, they'd have found the passage that also authorizes instrumental music and worship today and you know, Christmas and Easter celebration in the church today, and all every sorts of thing that is under the silence of God's Word. I put the point here about in the Old Testament. Do you know under the Old Testament the penalty of adultery was death? That guilty party never got to remarry again. They were to be taken outside and stoned. Deuteronomy 22:22. Now under the New Covenant, which is a covenant of life, God seeks for life, there we see the penalty is different. It is not stoning the person, but rather it would be celibacy. Matthew 19:9 through 12, the second part of that, where they realized as Jesus discusses his marital law, and the disciples say, wow, if that's the case, then it's almost better for a man not to remarry. You see, divorce was prevalent in those days too. And he said, this is tough to stomach, but he said, some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That is, they realize this and recognize it and stay celibate that they might be subjects of the kingdom of God. So they do not have remarriage rights. Now, it doesn't mean they can't be forgiven of their sins. One can be forgiven of their sins if they're wanting to repent and be baptized. But there's still consequences that remain for that guilty party. And I put a question here. Can you think of other sins that exemplify that principle? Where you can be forgiven, but there's still consequences. Yes?
Well, a person can murder somebody and be forgiven of that, but that doesn't mean they get out of their prison sentence.
Right. Right. Exactly.
You know, for it's either life in prison or dead, even. You know.
That's right.
You can repent of that, but you can't, you still have to serve your time.
That's right.
Or any sin that's a criminal act is that way.
They can have godly sorrow, lead into repentance, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and actually have the sin of murder washed away. That's the great power of the gospel in the blood of Jesus Christ. But they don't get pardoned from their sentence, do they? That still remains. It's a consequence. Anybody else? Yes, Mother.
You were told the brother that as a young adult did drugs, contracted hepatitis C. And yeah. Even though he has repented of that and lives a different life, yet his liver has been compromised. And he is still battling that. Disease.
Yes.
And he regrets ever having done it.
Right, right. Yeah, it's very sad. One might get a sexually transmitted disease, right, in an adulterous relationship. And they want to be forgiven, repented of. And they can, but the disease remains, doesn't it? So there's consequences. And just as we can see that's the case with these examples here, so too is there for one that has been guilty of ruining their marriage by their infidelity, by their unfaithfulness, that they would have to then remain unmarried for the remainder of their lives. But that's a short time in comparison to eternity, right? It sure is. All right, so at the bottom there I have the truth is acceptable marriage by God. It's fairly simple. I had to put a man and a woman, though, right? You have to do that nowadays. I had there at first one that had never been married, and I said, strike that. A man and a woman who have never been married. You have to now make that point very clear, right? Not man and a man, not woman and woman, not transgender kind of stuff that goes on today. A man and a woman who've never been married. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Have you not read, He who made them male and female? Then those whose spouse would die, as Betty had mentioned earlier, that's Romans 7, 2 and 3, where he spells it out, that when the spouse has died, they are freed from that marriage bond. And then the one innocent of adultery who divorced their guilty spouse for their adultery. And that's Matthew 5, 32, 19, 9, and Malachi 2, 14. We didn't read Matthew 5, 32. Let's turn to Matthew 5, 32. Because this brings an interesting take on the discussion. Matthew 5:32 says, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery." So here he describes it this way, that there's this marriage situation and one is tired of their spouse. They divorced her. They put her away, sent her a certificate of divorce, divorced her. When she goes to marry someone else, which in this day would have been a high probability, women did not work. They just, not being able enough to support their family, to have a home and those kinds of things. They did work. Don't take it that way. They just didn't have enough to support themselves. And so they sought to join themselves to a husband, a man that could help support them. And so he says, if you do this to this woman, when she goes to seek out that man, you've caused her to commit adultery. So, of course, the husband was wrong in releasing her and divorcing her. But then so too is the woman who's just seeking provisions. She's also going to be in sin now. You've caused that. You've put that stumbling block for her when she seeks out that new spouse. Now, one reason why I say it gives an interesting take to this discussion is because there are some, sadly, that have enough knowledge of the Word of God that try to set the deck, we might say, so that they can find themselves a new mate, new spouse. Do whatever it takes to drive their spouse batty or crazy or jealous to the point that the spouse goes on and commits adultery. And then that person says, "Nah, you've done that. I'm putting you away for your adultery." Well, you've caused that, you see. You're not innocent. You're not an innocent party at all. The Lord knows the heart. And the Lord knows if one has been guilty of that. And He's not going to pardon that person that destroyed his own marriage to just go and marry somebody else.
In Deuteronomy 24, it kind of speaks to that kind of thing. There in verse 1, it says, "If a man takes a wife and marries her and happens, he finds no favor in his eyes, but she has found some cleanness in her righteous judgment before her, which from the end sends her out of the house. Then when she has departed from the house, goes and becomes another man's wife." So he puts her away, and she goes and marries somebody else, becomes her wife or his wife. It says, "She has departed from the house, goes and becomes another man's wife." Verse 3, "And the latter husband detests her and writes a certificate of divorce, puts in her hand, sends her out," meaning the second husband, "or the latter husband dies." So in any case, she ends up on her own again. Then it says the first husband can't go back and take her, for that's what verse 4 says. "The former husband who divorced her must not take her back, but his wife, because she's defiled and it's an abomination before the Lord." And so God set a principle way back then that going and causing somebody to commit adultery or putting them out for whatever reason, some unclean,
you're guilty,
maybe something legitimate, but causing them to go to somebody else, then going and taking them back was an abomination. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't conflict with what you read in Mark or in Matthew. God intended from the beginning that it would be a husband and a wife together. And there in Matthew 6, I mean 5:32, it says that you cause her to commit adultery or the one who marries her. Well, here it says that if you even go back and marry her, the one you were married to originally yourself, that after she's been married to somebody else, that you're defiled, she's defiled, so you become defiled. You commit adultery with your own first wife, which is what he says there, but it's more developed. I think it's interesting because a lot of people today will say, well, I was married to this person, then I divorced them. We went off on our own, we did our thing, yeah, we made mistakes, then we realized we were wrong, so we went back to the first one. Here God calls it an abomination.
Now that was under the old law there.
It was under the old law, but seven things the Lord hates are abominations too, and we confirm those are being abominations. So there's things that the Lord doesn't like yet. A lot of that, what that was about was just the principle behind why we couldn't get divorced and what was pushing away and what was causing them to compromise their relationships.
Anybody else? All right. Well, we'll bring our study to a close. Appreciate you studying that. Another passage that I didn't have on there you can write down is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which also is a passage that deals with divorce and remarriage and even reconciliation. All right. Thank you for your attention.